Shall we pray? We'll join with the Apostle Paul. I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power with all of the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And we ask that this would happen this morning, Lord. Amen. So, a confession to make. Seeking stillness, and last night I went to a place which was the exact opposite, the Paul McCartney concert. It was awesome. So, I'm recovering. Have you ever been in a situation where you've either told yourself or someone's come in and you're just catching up and you said, look, there's just too many things to do and there's not enough hours in the time to do them? Or I've had to pull myself up on this. People say, how are you going? And I would say, oh, I'm really busy. As if somehow that's important. John Tyson, in his book, Beautiful Resistance, tells the story of a Japanese businessman named Kamai Shuji. After graduating from college, Kamai started working for a respected brokerage firm in Osaka. As a new graduate, he was assigned to outside sales. His job was to pioneer new accounts. It was arduous work, and it was the job given to all the newbies. It was the hardest and least rewarding branch of the company. The salesmen were told to sell to their friends, relatives, make cold calls on households and businesses with the aim of actually winning their trust and their money. Kamai had a genius for engaging clients, securing their trust and keeping them happy. This gifting, linked with his incredible tenacity, meant that he soon became a rising star in his generation of Japanese stockbrokers. He was driven by a vision to succeed and to outperform all his colleagues, and he did it. His techniques were so successful, they were publicised in the company newspaper, and they became included material for training of all new salespeople. By his mid-20s, he had made it. He earned exclusion into the legendary Kigyoshinshi, which was the executive club of corporate warriors. He became a legend in his peers. Young traders idolised him, aspired to be like him. He regularly worked 90-hour weeks, never taking time off. He was totally committed to succeed. He never stopped. He was never still. During a weekend sales retreat in 1990, when he was the lead presenter, he collapsed and died of a heart attack. He was 26 years old. Kamai Shuji was not the first person to die on the job. In Japan, this happens so frequently amongst business professionals, it has become diagnosed as a medical condition called karoshai, death by overwork. Now, reading this story was confronting, and it reminded me of when Jesus was talking about what it means to be his disciple and follow him. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And amongst other things, I believe this is a warning against an idol that we call busyness. While karoshai may not be as prevalent in Western countries, stress-related illnesses and burnout or chronic adrenal fatigue, which I have suffered from, are widespread signs of a culture and society where work and busyness dominates our schedules and our lifestyles. I call this hurry sickness. And Dallas Willard has made the interesting observation that the word hurry involves excessive haste or living in a state of urgency. And it's associated with words such as hurl, hurdle, hurly-burly, and I like this one, hurricane. It's a state of frantic effort and energy that's just being burnt up that people fall into, often in response to feeling inadequate or fearful or feeling guilty. Our busyness is often seen as a measure of our worth or value as people, irrespective of what profession or not profession we're in. And yet it's destroying our peace. Busyness eliminates the margin of life where we can be still, and it deeply affects us both physically and spiritually, irrespective of whether you're working for a corporation, the government, you're self-employed, or a stay-at-home parent or carer. Many of us today are suffering from a form of spiritual karoshai, and the result is our souls are sick or dying from being overwhelmed, exhausted, and neglected. It's no accident that the God who created us gave us a command, wasn't an option, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Now, Sabbath or Shabbat is not simply about having a day off work. The primary meaning and intent of that is that we are to orient our lives in such a way that they become holy or separate, or that day becomes holy or separate from our normal busyness and the noise that fills the other 6 days. This is a warning also for how we function as a church, so that our serving Christ does not replace our devotion to Christ. Got to get a balance there. As Psalm 46:10 puts it, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, the context of that is really interesting, because the Jews at that time were being oppressed, and God's saying, "Stop, listen to me. Be still, set into my rest." The Sabbath is an invitation for us to be still and to reorient our lives towards God. And this requires that we actually adopt a rhythm of life where we regularly declutter all the things that keep us busy and separate us from the noise that's all around us. Thus my joke about the noise last night. It means that we step out of the way of the world and intentionally step into God's presence as Father, Son, and Spirit. That means connection with God, connection with one another, and connection with ourselves. And yet, as important as it is to obey God's command to observe one day in seven as a day of rest and worship, I believe that Jesus shows us there's actually a deeper fundamental principle of the Sabbath that also applies to all the other days of the week, the other 6 days of the week, the other days that we live and work. Jesus observed Sabbath as one of a number of spiritual disciplines that were integral as to how he did life and prioritised his time. This habit of regularly being still before God, knowing who God is and who he is, learning from God and being transformed by him, is something that Jesus modelled for us and of which he was the absolute master. In the words of John Mark Comer, if you want to experience the life of Jesus, you have to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. Now, I've shared previously with you, the last time I spoke here, that one of the main ways of adopting a Jesus lifestyle is through the practice, or learning to practice, the spiritual disciplines. These are not another set of rules to obey, although they do require that we make intentional choices and set aside quality time to engage in specific activities which with Jesus as he leads us to do so. These activities are grounded in our relationship with Jesus. They're never an end in themselves. And whilst there are numerous disciplines, there are four that I believe undergird and inform all the others. And we see them in the passage that Coralie read to us earlier from Matthew. The first two are solitude and silence, which, if you like, are disciplines of abstinence. And the other two are study and worship, which are disciplines of positive engagement. So I want to actually drill down and look at how Jesus practiced some of these disciplines in that passage from Matthew. At the end of Matthew 3, we read this fascinating story of what happened at Jesus' baptism. He came out of the water, an audible voice declares, "This is my son whom I love. In him, with him, I am well pleased." This is an amazing statement. It's crucial. And Matthew, Mark and Luke all specifically refer to this event, and John alludes to it. It's really pivotal to the commencement of Jesus' ministry and what flows into the Gospels, because it affirms the identity of Jesus and it also marks the inauguration of his public ministry. Now, you'd think then he'd go straight out and start preaching the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom. But in the next verse, we read, "Then," and the Greek word actually means immediately, "Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Hello. I'd be hungry too. I think I'd be hangry. Have you ever thought about this? What on earth is happening here? Why would the first phase of the commission that Jesus was given to complete involve being led into the wilderness to go head to head with God's arch enemy? The Greek word for wilderness, or desert as it's sometimes translated, is the word eremos. And that can be translated in a number of ways. It can be translated as desert or deserted place, a remote place, a forsaken place, desolate, lonely, solitary, or the one that I prefer is a quiet place. For years, this story didn't make sense to me. I really struggled with it. It didn't stack up. Because my understanding here, Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he's also fully human. So he knows what it's like, what we experience. He had to make choices. There was no magic wand here. So why would the Spirit lead him into that place without food and weakened by a 40-day fast? Isn't that exactly what Satan would do? Come on full against you when you're at your weakest, vulnerable, hungry and weak. But the penny dropped for me as I started to understand the purpose of spiritual disciplines such as solitude and silence. And I came to the realization that they're actually the places where God strengthens us and the means by which he transforms us to become like Jesus. I realized that the wilderness here is not a place of weakness. It's exactly the opposite. The eremus is the place of strength. It's the place where God strengthens us to understand his life-transforming power at work in our lives so that our behavior externally is transformed as well. Transformation from the inside out. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness because it was there and only there that he became to the head of his spiritual powers. It was only after nearly a month and a half of prayer, fasting, reflecting on God's word in a quiet place of stillness and solitude that he had the capacity and the personal resources as a man, as one of us, to go head to head with the devil and stand firm and walk away unscathed. That is why over and over again in the Gospels you see Jesus coming back to the eremos, the place of stillness, silence and solitude, a place where he deliberately stepped away from all the demands, the busyness, the noise, where he could pray, be still and connect with God. You notice in the temptations that the first couple, it's Satan questioning his identity. And it's like saying, well, you could do this, maybe. And Jesus says, no, I will obey God. I will use God's resources to do this, not my own. Mark chapter 1 gives us a great example of what happened. It's another account of that baptism of Jesus. Mark 1 is essentially one long narrative about Jesus' first day on the job as the Messiah. It was a marathon day, and in Mark's typical style of almost rushing through to get the good news out, you read that Jesus was up early teaching in the synagogue, where, by the way, he gets confronted by and casts out a demon. Then he goes off to the home of Peter and Andrew, where he heals Peter's mother-in-law over lunch. Same evening, after sunset, the whole town came and gathered at the door, bringing with them all the sick and demon-possessed. It says he healed many of them. The Greek word there means a great number of them, who had various diseases and also drove out many demons. He must have been totally exhausted. If I'd have had a day like that, I'd want to sleep in the next day. But what do we read in the next verse? Very early in the morning, when it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Again, the word solitary is eremos. Then we read in 36:39, Simon and his companions went looking for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus said, "No, we need to go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. Now, the important thing to note here is that Jesus kept coming back from the eremos to his mission. He came back with a sense of clarity about his identity, his purpose, and his calling. And he made a habit of doing this. It's a constant theme in the Gospels. Luke 5:15 tells us Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Once again, lonely, quiet, still places, the eremos. Now, I'm personally really encouraged by this. I've been thinking about this for quite a while. Jesus often withdrew. He frequently stepped away from the busyness and the noise and the demands of his mission. In Luke's gospel, you can actually chart Jesus along two reference axes. The busier and the more in demand and the more famous Jesus became, the more he withdrew to the eremos. Now, for us, certainly for me, it's often usually the opposite. When we get over busy and life gets hectic with the demands of people swamping in on us, we often become time poor. And the eremos is the first thing to go that we don't do, rather than the first place we go to be alone, to regroup with Jesus. Jesus regularly practiced solitude and silence combined with prayer, and it kept him grounded and centered, in touch with God and himself. It was an integral part of the rhythm of his life. He knew when to say yes, when to say no. These disciplines trained him to keep his focus on his commission. They helped him to avoid being distracted, even whilst dealing compassionately with the constant demands of people, all wanting something from him. In his satire masterpiece, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis postulates the idea that a key strategy of the devil is to do everything possible to distract a Christian from entering a place of silence and being still before God. It's an intentional tactic of the enemy. Why? Because constant noise will distract us and draw our attention away from God. And it comes from all sorts, from these things, news feeds all the time, sound coming in on us all the time, demands, some of which are quite legitimate, others maybe not so. So I want to just take a little bit of moment to explore these two ideas, the disciplines of silence and solitude. A 6th century monk named St. John Climacus once said that the friend of silence draws near to God. The problem for us is that we're often swamped by noise. External noise from the constant interactions of the world around us, and internal noise, the mental chatter and clutter that fills our minds. Unfinished conversations, things I might be anxious about, or even just random thoughts. What have I got to do next? What have I got to do tomorrow? Silence occurs when you make the time and space to intentionally shut down both the external and the internal noise and the sources of that noise. Silence will often occur when you're alone, although you can be in silence with a companion and have an ease and peace about that. But it's fundamentally a place of solitude with God when you're not busy doing or preoccupied with something else. But I want to make a couple of notes here. It's really important to note that solitude is not the same as isolation. Solitude is about engagement, heart-to-heart connection. Isolation is about disconnection or escape or loneliness. Solitude is a place of safety and nurture for your soul. Isolation is a place of danger and sickness to the soul. As Richard Foster wrote in The Celebration of Discipline, loneliness is inner emptiness, but solitude is inner fulfillment. In his book, Renovation of the Heart in Daily Practice, Dallas Willard makes the following observation. Any effort to change our outward behaviour without inner transformation occurring is precisely what we often see in the current shallowness or ineffectiveness of Western Christianity. It's confronting. And yet throughout the past 2,000 years of church history, most of the master teachers of the way of Jesus have agreed that silence and solitude are the most important of all the spiritual disciplines. Practicing these together with study and worship is a key to spiritual formation or transformation from the heart into Christ-likeness. When we partner with Jesus in this way as his apprentices, transformation of the outer life, especially of our behaviour, will follow suit. The problem is we try and change our behaviour without the transformation on the inside. As Jesus said in Luke 6, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognised by its fruit. Henry Nouwen sums it up very simply. He said, without solitude and silence, it's virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. We do not take the spiritual life seriously if we do not set aside some prime time to be with God and listen to him. It really is that simple. There's no magic wand. It's quite a simple process. Now, some of us, when we start on this journey, will struggle with it. And that's why we need to help one another. Sometimes there's things going on in our lives and we may not even get professional help just to deal with those, to declutter, so we can start to enter into this space with Jesus. And it really is important, as much as I'm stressing what we as individuals might do in terms of spiritual discipline, we have to remember that the whole message of the gospel is given to us corporately. And integral to that being the body of Christ is our interdependence and our ability, using our different giftings, to help encourage, as the writer to Hebrews says, stir one another on to love and good works through meeting together. So yes, it's simple, but sometimes we need help or coaching. I'll share a bit of my personal application of this briefly. The secret to spiritual formation is not obeying a set of rules or trying harder to be a good person. My experience of that is when I try hard without the internal stuff, it doesn't work. Ask my family. But it is about prioritising your time and establishing a rhythm or habit of regular quality time with Jesus. There is no formation without repetition. We live in the instant coffee age. People mightn't remember this. At my grandchildren's age, there was a thing once that there was a thing called the internet that didn't exist. And when it did exist, we would spend 10 minutes waiting for it to download a file that now is there in a nanosecond. You go and make a cup of coffee. We've got used to this idea that things should happen instantly. Spiritual formation is not one of those. It takes time, but it's not onerous. It requires discipline, yes, and intentional action. And the wonderful thing is that no one's exempt from this. Jesus invites all of us to participate in his process of transformation. The Apostle Paul encourages us in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Setting your heart, setting your mind on the things of Jesus. Now, how we engage with Jesus in this way is going to look different for each one of us. We're all at different stages of life. For me, the first thing in the morning is the best time. And the reason for that is it's when my mind is uncluttered and I can be in a place of silence and solitude to connect with Jesus in study, prayer and worship. If things do come to mind, because I've got a big day ahead of me about work or something I need to do, I write them down, just write a note. So I can look at it later in the day, but it doesn't impinge on what I'm doing at that period of time. That half hour, 40 minutes is precious to me. And it makes a difference, a huge difference, in then how I do life after that. At other times, the Eremos for me might take place in a relaxed walk. It might be with Coralie or my family. Just timelessness. Or it might be simply taking out a few moments between periods of busyness during the day. Just going for a walk. At one stage in his life when he was facing a number of challenges, Henry Nouwen asked Mother Teresa for spiritual direction. So here's two heavyweights from the last century. Her answer was simple. When you spend 1 hour a day adoring your Lord and never doing anything which you know is wrong, you'll be fine. I invite you now to be still. It's a beautiful song by Jeremy Riddell, and you get to hear it, you get to see the words, but for the next 6 minutes, let it bathe over you and be still before God together. Thanks, Pat.